Awana's busy trying to follow the way of the prophets, the apostles, and turn the world upside down. All we managed to do this morning was turn the bulletin upside down. But we're going to keep working on the rest of it. Turn over to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 34. You ever wondered why references are so important? Seems like almost anything you really want to do of importance, you've got to get a reference. If you apply for a job, you've got to get references. It's that time of year that I have people asking about school references. They want to go to a certain college, and I got to fill out forms for them. If you rent an apartment, you got to get some references. If you apply for a loan, your loan history is checked out. Those are your references. Now, if we lived in a perfect world, whatever statement you make about yourself would be accepted, and that would be the end of the matter. We don't live in that kind of world. And so we have to give witnesses that will tell others that what we're saying is true. Now, it could be that what you're saying is true, but there's also that possibility that you're lying or that you're self-deceived. And so references are needed to help confirm that the person is honest and their claims are true. The Apostle John wrote his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because he wanted people to understand who he was, that he is the Son of God, and that believing in his name, they would come to eternal life. The scriptures themselves state, both in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15, and the New Testament, Matthew 18:16, that's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that truth is established. John is going to be confirming the claims of Jesus Christ by many witnesses through his gospel account. We've already seen in our study in the life of Christ that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have given witness to Jesus when he was baptized. This morning we're looking here in John 1, because John is bringing forth the first human witness to who Jesus Christ is. Look at John 1:19. Our text begins this way. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, to understand what's occurring here, let me give you a little background. Israel currently is in subjection to Rome. The people are chafing to see the kingdom of God brought in, for Messiah to come and what had been prophesied for in the centuries previous finally come to pass. But there's not been a prophet in over four centuries. The last one was Malachi. It appeared that at this point that maybe God has lost his interest in his people. And suddenly into this, John bursts onto the scene. Now, you may recall from some months ago when we were looking at the birth of John and the announcement of his birth coming, that his parents were Levites. And while his father, Zacharias, was in the temple serving, that the angel Gabriel came in and announced to him that though you are old and your wife is old, you're going to have a son, and started giving a lot of information about who this son is going to be. Now, Zacharias had his doubts. Text tells us they were old, past really the childbearing age, though they were still praying that God be gracious and give them a child. Because he doubted, the angel Gabriel gave him a sign. You're going to be mute until the baby is born. So when he comes out of the serving inside the temple and he can't say anything, and then they see Elizabeth's womb enlarging for 9 months, it's very obvious something supernatural has happened. Now, after John was born, the eighth day when he was going to be circumcised, that was the day they would name the baby, all the relatives came together and were insisting the baby's going to be named Zacharias after his father. And Elizabeth kept saying, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." That's Luke chapter 1, verse 60. But they didn't accept her word as final. So they went to Zacharias, he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. His name is John. The text says the people were astonished. Well, that was little astonishment compared to what happened next. In verse 64, it says of Zacharias that his mouth was opened, his tongue loose, he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. But now it's been about 30 years It's the summer of AD 26. John is now at the age when priests would begin their public ministry. And he bursts onto the scene again. This time, though, he is calling the nation to repentance and giving a very strong warning to the people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. His manner of dress, how he, what he ate, how he lived was like the prophets of old. And he spoke with authority, claiming it was from God. He was baptizing Jews, not just Gentiles. There was a Gentile proselyte baptism that if you professed faith in the God of Israel, they would baptize you as a turning from your pagan ways to Judaism. But he's baptizing Jews. What's this about? And they're confused about it. Rumors are starting to circulate. Could this be the Messiah? This one that had been promised of old? No wonder the Jewish leaders are anxious to find out who John is supposed to be. And so the priests and the Levites, they come down from Jerusalem to find out, who are you? What is your identity? Where do you fit in all of this? Now, this wasn't just curiosity. As I pointed out before, John's down at the Jordan River. From Jerusalem down the Jordan River, there's an elevation change of 3,000 feet. The distance, depending where he was along the Jordan, is 20 to 30 miles. That's not a Sunday stroll. They are purposely going out there, and they're probably going to be returning the next day. You're not doing that in one day. They want to know who he is. They're concerned about John, and actually, they needed to be concerned. They actually had a position. They were supposed to protect the people and the nation from false prophets, from false teachers. And so they go and they ask him a series of questions. Who are you? Where do you fit into God's prophetic plan? Now, the text indicates that John anticipated this concern of theirs. In fact, Luke 3:15 states that all the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. Could John be the Messiah? The one who would deliver them from Rome's oppression, finally bring about justice and righteousness. That's what's on their mind. And John's answer is very emphatic. John 1:20. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Now the word confession here, amalego, is in this context an emphatic declaration itself. But notice it's repeated twice. When things are repeated, there's an emphasis upon it, right? We still do that ourselves. If you want to make sure they really get it, you repeat it. You're still not sure. You might do 3, 4, 5, 6 times, whatever, until you get through it. Twice he says it. He confessed. He confessed. He didn't deny it. He confessed. Strong emphasis. He is not leaving any room for doubt, any room of a possibility for speculation that he could be the Christ. He is not. Well, if he's not the Messiah, then who is he? Look at verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Well, why ask John if he's Elijah? His father said his name is John, not Elijah, so what are you talking about? Well, the Jews had an expectation of Elijah to come. It's based in prophecies in Malachi, Malachi 3, 1, and 4, 5, and 6. And these prophecies indicated that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Malachi 3, 1 states this, behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They're expecting this. Then in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So they are specific. Elijah's coming. So based on these prophecies, it's a very reasonable thing for them to ask, well, since you're not Messiah, are you Elijah? John gives a very direct answer. I am not. Makes it clear, no uncertain terms. I'm not Elijah. But that answer can leave you confusion if you're not careful. You might recall in our study earlier when we were back in Luke, chapter 1, verse 67, after Zacharias' mouth was open, he's filled with the Spirit, he says some things that certainly sound like he's fulfillment of these prophecies. Luke 1:67, it's just over a couple pages if you're there in John backwards, says, "A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So that sounds like what Elijah's supposed to do, doesn't it? And that reflects what Gabriel told him. Look over in chapter 1, verse 13 of Luke. Here's what Gabriel said about him. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition's been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Why? "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go before him, the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Sure sounds like that's fulfillment of Malachi, doesn't it? So that could be confusing. They're wondering, are you Elijah? John says he's not. Well, how then is John the fulfillment of this, and yet he's not Elijah? Flip over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, starting in verse 7, Jesus actually gives us the answer. Starting in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of the heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Actually, it's present participle, who is to come. So just as the suffering servant nature of Messiah was hidden in the Old Testament, so is the nature of his forerunner. John is not literally Elijah. He is not the person of Elijah. That's who the Jews are asking him. Are you that person? The one who is Elijah and is fulfilling his prophecy says, "I'm not." Because he is not. And yet, his pattern of life, his way of dress, the way he ate, everything about him says he's fulfilling this role. In fact, in 2 Kings 1:18, King Ahaziah recognized Elijah by his dress, a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. John the Baptist is even dressed the same way. John comes in fulfillment of the role of Elijah, but he's not the actual person of Elijah, so he has to answer, "I am not." Elijah's still to come. Now, if you go back to the prophecy of Malachi, it always says, "before the great and terrible day of the Lord." That's still to come. This is the first coming. John's fulfilling it, but he is not the person of Elijah. He's just taking on the role of Elijah and preparing the way for Christ to come the first time. Well, now they're confused, so they ask the next question. Are you the prophet? Flip over to Deuteronomy 18. You need to understand what's going on here to understand what they're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Moses is speaking to the people about what is going to happen in the future. And starting in verse 15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So there is one who's coming, but he's going to become like Moses. Now, there are a lot of prophets that came in the course of Israel's history, but none of them were like Moses, who spoke to God face to face. There is one coming, but it's not John. It's a prophecy really concerning Jesus. For of all the prophets, only Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. And so John is direct, and to the point he answered, no. Simple, direct, no. Well, now the priests and Levites are very perplexed. John's not Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. So verse 22, they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So you're not these that we'd suspect. So where do you fit into this? John gives him a direct answer in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So this is a paraphrase of Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's in agreement with what was said earlier. He's not Elijah, but he is the forerunner of the Messiah who's preparing the way for him. Now, John's answer here has a twofold purpose. First of all, it is giving them an answer so they can go give a report to those that sent them. But it's also an invitation, an earnest invitation. And John knows what he is saying here is going to be repeated back in Jerusalem. And from there, it's going to be spread. Now, the analogy here in the quoting from Isaiah is preparing the road for the coming of the king. You're going to make sure everything's in good condition. You know, fill in the potholes, get everything straight and make it look nice too, because the king is coming. That's John's position. He's making ready for the coming of the king. That's the point of his message. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's calling for the people to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And so this is a message the religious people need to hear as well as the common people. And he knows it's going to be repeated. So it's twofold. Here's the answer to those who sent you, but it's also an invitation. You also need to heed this message. The king is coming. Are you prepared? So John is clear. He is not the Word, but he is a voice who's pointing to the Word that is going to come. Well, this investigating commission did not understand the significance of what John said. And now they're even more confused. Look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now this gives us some indication of what their interests are. These are priests and Levites. The Pharisees had sent them. The Pharisees were a sect that were very detail-oriented about the law and their traditions to make sure that you're going to carry out the law according to their traditions. And so they're very interested in the religious significance of what John is doing. If it had been the Sadducees that had sent them, they don't have an interest in that. This would be the end of the questioning. But because they are interested, it goes on. They've been sent from the Pharisees, so they ask this question. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now again, baptism was based on purification rites. And I already pointed out, the Gentiles be baptized, they're proselytes to Judaism. But he's baptizing Jews. That doesn't make sense to them. If he's not the Messiah or the forerunner they expected, what are you doing? Now, it's clear from the question that's asked here, they don't understand John's answer that he is the forerunner. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. They could not comprehend the spiritual nature of John being the forerunner of Messiah. They had in their minds that these prophecies had to be fulfilled exactly the way they thought they must be fulfilled, rather than looking to see how God was fulfilling it in John. Now, John's answer in verse 26 again makes a very clear distinction between himself and the coming of Messiah. Look. That's interesting. There we go. Verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. All I'm doing is administering the sign of what is to come. Water baptism is only a sign of repentance in preparation for the arrival of the king, the one who is coming. I'm not the reality. The reality is coming. Messiah is going to be the one who's important. His baptism will be important. His baptism is going to be by the Holy Spirit. That's going to cleanse your souls. So John is minimizing himself and pointing to Messiah. And he already states he's alive. He's ready to come. You just don't know who he is yet. There's a sense here John is pointing out the question they should have been asking. Because he says, I'm nothing. You want to ask good questions? Start asking me questions about this one who's coming. Because I'm only pointing to him. They're concerned about John instead of what they should be concerned about. Now, John's description of Messiah as being already among them does not mean Jesus in the crowd. Otherwise, he could have pointed him out. But remember, John had baptized Jesus about 40 days earlier. So he's already seen him. John knows who he is, so he knows he's around. He's begun his public ministry. Jesus, at this point, is still in the Judean wilderness where he was being tempted by Satan. He's going to show up the next day. But John's pointing, there is one who's already here. That's the one you should be looking for. John's even more emphatic in verse 27 that he is unimportant. Look what he says here. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. Now that's a statement of great humility. I am not even worthy to be the house slave that untied the shoes of my master. That's how he sees himself. Complete humility. That's a character quality that really all Christians should exhibit. We need to minimize ourselves and maximize our Lord. Are we pointing people to Jesus? That's what John's doing. Now, the priests and Levites did not recognize the significance of what John is declaring about himself. They don't know the identity of Messiah. But if they were still present the next day and they paid attention, they'd find out. Because Jesus returns from the wilderness, John then sees him and points him out to everyone with a series of statements describing Jesus' identity and his ministry. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus come to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now John's response when he sees Jesus is point him out, declare him to everybody. The word translated behold is interjection. Behold, look, there he is. And who is it? It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What a wonderful title for Christ. What a wonderful title for Jesus to carry. The Lamb of God. Now, when a lamb is tied in the idea with sacrifice or with taking away sins, it's very clear this is a lamb of sacrifice. It's not just any old lamb out there. It's not Mary's lamb who went to school. Okay? It is a specific type of lamb for a specific purpose to be sacrificed. Now, the idea of an animal being sacrificed for payment of sin starts in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin. What does God do? They're naked. They try and do it, cover themselves with fig leaves. That's terrible clothing. It tears up, can't do any. You don't want fig leaves for clothes. So what does God do? He intervenes, and he gets the skins of animals to clothe them. The idea of clothing there is the same word that's translated as atonement. He has covered them up. How do you get the skin off an animal? You got to kill it. God makes the first substitute sacrifice. It should have been Adam and Eve that die. Instead, he kills animals to cover their nakedness, the shame of their sin that's before them. That's where animal sacrifices start. And it continues on, and then Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, it is delineated all the details of various sacrifices. In fact, it's interesting in Leviticus there are three sacrifices. It's very specific. A lamb is one of the animals that's acceptable for a sacrifice. The peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. A lamb is an acceptable sacrifice. You also go back to Exodus 12. What was sacrificed in order for the angel of death to pass over the house if you took that lamb's blood and put it on the lintel and the doorposts? Lamb. Now, the sacrificial system was based on raising or purchasing this appropriate animal that's then killed as a substitute for sin. Again, from the beginning, he told Adam, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 tells us. Ezekiel tells us the soul that sins, it shall die. And our sin nature is simply confirmed by our own actions. What's internal eventually pops out into some kind of action. Coveting results in stealing. That's taking something that does not belong to you without permission of the owner. Lust results in fornication and adultery. Hatred results in anger and strife and violence and even murder. An idolatrous heart results in worshiping things other than God and loving things more than God. Selfishness and pride results in dishonoring your parents. To make it all worse, there's no means by which a human can remove sin from himself. All our efforts at righteousness, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags before our holy Creator. Animal sacrifices were never sufficient to cleanse from sin. Why? They're not equivalent. They're not sufficient. They weren't voluntary. Hebrews 10:4, going back to some of the Old Testament passages, says it directly. The bloods of sins and goats could never take away sin. The millions of lambs that had died in the sacrificial system were only types of a sacrifice that was to come. Only God could provide the perfect lamb that would be sufficient to solve man's sin problem. Jesus is that lamb. Jesus is equivalent. He's a human. He's sufficient. His value is more than sufficient for all humanity because he's also God. And he was voluntary. An involuntary sacrifice isn't going to work. If you could find some human that was perfect and you slayed them as a sacrifice for your sin, guess what you're now guilty of? Murder. It had to be voluntary. Jesus does this voluntarily. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The grammar here is actually taking away. It's not just a past tense once. It is taking away. Jesus is in the process of carrying out all that's going to have to be done in order to sacrifice himself for sin. He lives a perfect life. He's now among them and living. He is going to die on the cross as a voluntary sacrifice to atone for our sins. And all the decrees of judgments against us, they're nailed to the cross according to Colossians 2:14 because they're paid by him, past, present, and future. That payment is applied to each individual as they place their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's a work that's accomplished in the past but applied in the present. And continually applied in the present as more and more people place their faith in him. He is a lamb who's taking away the sins of the world. Are you still trying somehow to pay for your own sins? Do you think somehow you're going to be good enough for God to accept you? I need to be brutally honest. It ain't going to happen. You are in your sin still. You cannot do that. Your only hope is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and let his sacrifice be the payment for your sins. Jesus is the only means by which we can be made righteous before God the Father. In verse 30, John again stresses Jesus' preeminence. Now, John was Jesus' relative. He was a cousin of some sort, and he's about 6 months older. Luke 1:26 says, and he preceded Jesus' ministry. So he's out there first. John's fame was already widespread before Jesus begins his public ministry. John's message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guess what Jesus' message is when he starts his ministry? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's following suit. Normally you'd think, let's see, that guy's older, he began ministry first, and this guy's got the same message. Oh, the first guy's the more important one, right? That's normally how we think. This is not true. The first guy is only pointing to the second guy. The second guy is the important one, not the first guy. John knows this truth. That's why he declared, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I." Then he says, "For he existed before me." Yeah, John's 6 months older by birth, but Jesus is eternal. He always has been. John began his ministry before Jesus because his very purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus' public ministry. John was finite, Jesus is infinite. It's Jesus that's preeminent, not John. As John had said the day prior, "I do not consider myself worthy to be even his house servant who takes off his shoes." Good question to ask yourself is if your attitude is the same as John's. Is your attitude toward Jesus the same humble character? Is he the preeminent one in your life, or do you still think of yourself as something important? You realize that comes out in our prayer life very quickly? Are you coming to Jesus, coming before the Father, as a slave who is begging his master for some request? Or are you coming with some idea of pride and self-importance of making demands upon him? You see, there's a whole branch of Christianity that's gone into that. They believe they can put, I guess, hogtie God and make him do what they want. "I claimed it, I said it in Jesus' name, so he's obligated, he's got to do it." Oh, really? I don't think so. He's creator, he's sovereign, not you. You're a slave, you're making requests. What's the attitude? Is it like that of John? Now, John continues in verses 31 through 33 to reveal how he knew the identity of Jesus. And it's important to note here, he doesn't figure this out on his own. Now, he would have had several indicators. From his own family background, he would have probably known something about Jesus as his relative from his mother when Mary had come and they had talked about it. This is a special person. But how much time they spent together may not have, because John grew up in southern Judea, Jesus way up in Nazareth, and you know what? It's a pretty good distance up there. They didn't have cars. But here's how he said he understood who Jesus was. Verse 31, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the reference here is to Jesus' baptism by John, which had taken place about 40 days earlier. You might recall from that study some weeks ago, in Matthew, it records it this way, verse 16. "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Behold, a voice from the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So though John did not recognize him at first, when he sees this happen, he understands, this is the Christ. This is the one I am preparing the way for. It's God's supernatural revelation to John. Now, there are a lot of people that think they can figure things out for themselves. They believe they're smart enough to be the judges of truth and error, of right and wrong. They believe they can do that by some process of rational thought. Now, that effort has resulted in a lot of people falling into the tragedy of theological liberalism, which has rejected the authority of the Word of God and what it says in order to submit that to man's rationality. I should say man's claim to rationality. Most of you had enough interaction with other people know that people often are not rational, are they? They think they are, but they're not. They're very irrational. Well, once they lose the authority of the Word of God, and then starting submitting that to their own musings, they fall into a dangerous trap and a deadly one. They claim to be wiser than God because they ignore the fact that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's 1 Corinthians 1:25. And proclaiming themselves to be wise, Romans 1:22 says they become fools. They reject what God has done and what God has said because they don't understand it or it doesn't fit into the theological system they've developed for themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is very clear on this matter. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. If you want to recognize Jesus, you need to start by asking God to open your mind up and recognize the truth of what his word says. John has declared it. Will you believe it? You need to ask God to have the Holy Spirit do his work in you, and that work begins with a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. John 16 says that's why the Holy Spirit was sent to begin with. Because until a person is convicted of their sins, they will not repent. If they will not repent, they will not cast themselves upon the righteousness of Christ. They will still try to somehow make themselves acceptable to God by their own efforts. If they do not cast themselves upon the righteousness of Christ, they remain self-righteous and therefore under God's judgment. We have to ask God for this. Now, John gives a further description of Jesus at the end of verse 33. He is the one that will baptize in the Holy Spirit. John said at the beginning of his ministry, "I only baptize with water for repentance." It's a symbol of cleansing in preparation. But he said, the one who's coming after me is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And now John is specifically identifying, that is the one. That is the man that is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is the one who's going to have the reality of what I'm pointing to. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will truly cleanse you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it's very direct. It states that every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body. If that hasn't happened, you're not part of Christ's body. In fact, Romans 8 is even more clear. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. And this occurs at the time you place your faith in Christ for salvation from sin. It is not some sort of special anointing that comes subsequent to salvation. It happens at salvation. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. It is the Spirit that regenerates the soul and brings to life what was dead so that salvation can even occur. Titus 3:5 through 7 is clear on that. It is the Spirit's work. And again, Paul says in Romans 8:9, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. That's why it's so important that John is pointing to Jesus. I can go through a ritual. I can try and prepare you, but that's the one that saves. He's the one that is the reality. And so it points to Christ. Now, the climax of John's testimony on this day is verse 34. He says that I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's his identity. This is who he is. And the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry is preparing the way for him. He's announcing his coming. He's calling people to repentance in simply preparation for that. And John did not shirk this responsibility. He is pointing people away from himself and to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the Apostle John presents all this detail in this gospel account. Why? Because as he writes at the end of the book, John 20, verse 31, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might find eternal life in him. That's the purpose of his gospel account. John the Baptist is his first human witness presented to this truth. And he's going to present a lot more evidence throughout his gospel account, and we're going to look at others in the other gospels as we go through this life of Christ over the years to come. Do you believe it already or not? If you do believe it, rejoice. You can rejoice. You have the one that you're looking for. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who baptized the Holy Spirit and has already baptized you into his own body. You belong to him. Christ, the Son of God. If you have doubts, then consider the testimonies that are being given. And then keep an open mind to the evidence that's going to come. Jesus is who he claims to be. He's the eternal one. And so he is preeminent. One final note about the witness of John the Baptist. He proclaimed the truth regardless of how people treated him. Some heeded his call. Some did not. Some thought he was some sort of fanatic nut. The religious leaders rejected him and opposed him. Eventually, King Herod killed him for telling the truth. Suffering for the sake of Christ and for righteousness is normal for Christians. We look around the world to our brothers and sisters and we see it's normal. It's more of an anomaly here still, though the amount of persecution's rising. And I am talking about more severe persecution, not just because people make fun of you and call you names, or maybe you don't get the promotion because they want to hire someone who's willing to lie for them, and you won't. But physical persecution. There have been martyrs in our own nation, people who have been shot or murdered because of the name of Christ. If you go out with the guys on the walkway, most people are pretty nice out there. Some are not. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness? Jesus said this in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecute the prophets who are before you. True Christians need to be willing to suffer for the sake of the testimony of Christ and walking in righteousness. Jesus is the Son of God, the Creator of God who's become human. If he were not, then we'd suffer in vain, wouldn't we? Because Jesus' statements about himself, his promises would not be true, and we'd be fathers of either a lunatic or a liar. But he is the Son of God. His promises are true. And so his blessings for his followers are true, but so are his warnings to those who reject him. Are you willing to be like John the Baptist and suffer, if need be, for the witness of Jesus Christ? This is John's message. Follow suit. Your life is not about you. John's life was not about him. If you are a Christian, point to Christ. Point to Christ. Point to Christ. He's the only one that's important.